Thanks. Do take a seat. And let me add my very warm welcome to Peter's. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to page 977, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 12. And before I do that, let me pray for us. Father, you tell us that your ordinances are sure and altogether righteous, that they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold, sweeter than honey from the comb, that by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We pray, Father, this evening that that would be our experience from your word as you teach us. Pray for the help of your spirit in opening up this passage to us. And Father, we pray that we would find the treasures in it and delight in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So page 977 in the Red Bibles, Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you'd known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hands." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Well, please do keep that passage open, and if you turn to the back of the bulletin, you should find a handout on there which might be of help. It may feel like the number of religiously devout people in this country is never declining figure, but I guess we'll all know or have met those who buck the trend. One person I know who fits that category is my friend who I'll call Chris. Chris lived on the top floor of my house at university and was on my course, and he was and still is actually a very active member of the Baha'i faith. If you look him up on Facebook, as I did recently, you will see picture after picture of him speaking at Baha'i conferences or leading little groups in singing. And the two of us would occasionally chat about the Bible, and in fact, Chris came along to several CU mission events over the years at uni. But Chris consistently insisted in every conversation we had that Jesus was simply one of God's messengers, and that fundamentally every religion had an element of truth to it. And then there was Laura. Laura was a Quaker who agreed to come along to a Christianity Explore course with me. After the first meeting, she was clearly very intrigued, and she came along to the rest of the course. But as interested as she was, Laura was determined never to be shifted from her view that God was just something inside all of us, that we should all just be happy to have our own understanding about God. I wonder what you make of people like Chris and Laura. It's the overwhelming pressure of our increasingly pluralistic society would be to say that they are simply worshipping God in their own way. That's surely what the majority of religious people in our society would have us believe. Certainly what my school chaplain would have said. He was committed to making our school chapel services as multi-faith as possible. In fact, I reckon he would have loved the Baha'i faith with their apparent respect for all religions. And to him, Jesus' teaching was simply a set of moral rules and wise principles, principles which he'd have said could be found in any number of the world's religions. And when you hear people say things like that, I wonder if you're ever tempted to think that maybe they've got a point. That perhaps you are just being a bit extreme, or as society would say, arrogant even, in your belief that Jesus is the only way to God. If that's the case, then in our passage this evening, Matthew wants to give us a shot of faith to the head, because he wants us to see clearly the unique worth of Jesus, and then for the immense tragedy of failing to recognize his significance. His particular focus in these verses is to show up the insufficiency of any man-made religion which fails to acknowledge Jesus for who he really is. If you've been with us over the past couple of weeks in Matthew's Gospel, you'll remember we've begun to see growing opposition to Jesus' ministry. So Jesus says in chapter 11, verse 12, that the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. And that forceful advance has provoked two very different responses to Jesus. They're the responses we saw Jesus himself summarize back in last week's passage at the end of verse 25. So on the one hand, there are the little children, and they are those who respond by humbly listening to Jesus' words in repentance and faith. And then on the other hand, there are those who consider themselves to be wise and learned and will not submit to Jesus' teaching. Primarily in these chapters, it's the generation of Jews at the time of Jesus who he particularly sees as being in that latter group, most of whom, again, we saw last week, refused to repent despite seeing the clear evidence of Jesus' miracles. And what we get now at the start of chapter 12 is the first in a series of three separate controversies where Jesus clashes with the Jewish religious leaders. Matthew wants us to see this evening that their failure to recognize who Jesus is couldn't be more tragic. He does that in two ways. Firstly, by showing us the unique worth of who it is they're failing to recognize. And then secondly, by exposing their man-made religion, and indeed any man-made religion, as woefully inadequate. Firstly then, the unique worth of Jesus. That's really what verses 1 to 8 are here to show us. It all starts with Jesus and his disciples taking an afternoon stroll through some cornfields, and it may be that they forgot to pack their lunch because they're getting a little peckish, and they begin to casually pick some corn as they wander through. And suddenly out pop the Pharisees, who've been watching them. I kind of like to imagine that they were in full commando camouflage and blending in with the field and suddenly jumped out. It's probably not what happened, is it? But anyway, picture the scene. Here's their accusation to Jesus in verse 2. Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Now, I wonder how you'd expect Jesus to respond to that accusation. Because I want to suggest that Jesus' response is totally disproportionate to the problem. My brother and I used to regularly break windows at home when we were growing up. I think in the end he managed to break four and I broke two, so he won on that front. And we'd never do it on purpose, of course. Usually it was the result of a stray cricket ball or football, or in one case actually a snooker ball. On one occasion my brother managed to break a window by swatting a fly with quite a thick magazine. The force used, we all agreed afterwards, was entirely disproportionate to the force required to solve the problem. Well, here in our passage, it is as if Jesus is swatting a fly with a sledgehammer, because Jesus could have answered this complaint very differently. Pharisees, in their eagerness to avoid any possibility of Sabbath breaking, had come up with a list of 39 different activities which defined exactly what did and did not constitute work on the Sabbath. Apparently, it was a list that went into meticulous detail ensuring that virtually every eventuality imaginable was covered so that nothing would be left to private judgment. One of the activities explicitly banned in that list was reaping. So that's the source of the Pharisees' complaint here. But actually, it's far from clear that the Old Testament condemns the kind of casual pickings that the disciples are engaged in here. Exodus 34 forbids harvesting on the Sabbath. But as one commentator puts it, the Sabbath commands were aimed at regular work. The disciples were not trying to do some illicit work, but were itinerant preachers casually picking some heads of grain. So do you see what Jesus could have done then? Jesus could easily have dismissed the complaint as simply an overextension of the law and replied with something along these lines. Look, you Pharisees have taken things way too far. This is Sabbath day health and safety gone mad. My disciples are doing nothing that God's law actually prohibits. Now, that would have been a proportional response to the accusation. But that isn't what he does. Instead, he gets out the sledgehammer and chooses to go on the offensive and demonstrates that the Pharisees, well, they really don't know who they're dealing with. What Jesus does in verses 3 to 8 is give a series of three statements about himself and the way that he fulfills three major Old Testament themes, and shows them just who it is that they're failing to acknowledge. I'm going to shoot through the first couple of these subpoints because the third one is really what I wanted to spend the majority of our time thinking about. First of all, then, Jesus says they are failing to recognize him as the real king. So verse 3, he answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests." References to David in 1 Samuel 21 at the sanctuary of Nob, where Ahimelech the priest allows David and his men, who are on the run from Saul and are starving, to eat the ceremonial bread of the presence. And it's not easy to work out exactly why David isn't condemned for his action, but I take it that it must be something to do with who David is and what is going on. This is God's king on God's mission. And so that it's not the case that the king was in any way above the law. In this exceptional circumstance, the normal ceremonial rules are temporarily suspended for him. Well, if that was true of David, Jesus says, how much more so now of me? His argument rests entirely on the basis of who he is. He is God's king on God's mission. That's one of the key things that Matthew's been at pains to show us in his gospel so far. Jesus is the real king of whom great King David was merely a shadow. And if we think that's a big claim to make, Jesus' next claim about himself isn't any smaller. Verse 5, Jesus continues, "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." It's worth pausing for a moment to consider the magnitude of that claim. And the temple was the center point of Israel's national life. It was the focus of their relationship with God because the temple was where God's presence dwelt with his people. And it was through the temple that the sacrifices for sin were made that made relationship with God possible. I think it's almost impossible, therefore, to overstate what Jesus is claiming here. For Jesus to say that he's greater than the temple is, in effect, to say that he, in his person, is the place where God dwells. And that he is the person through whom relationship with God is possible. In other words, Jesus is saying here, I'm the place where the temple finds its fulfillment. The reality of relationship with God that the temple was pointing towards, that is found in me. But as if that wasn't a big enough claim, Jesus isn't finish there. And as I've pondered over why Jesus makes these first two claims about himself in particular, I wonder if the answer is that there's a sense in which the two come together in Jesus' conclusion in verse 8. Why ultimately are his disciples innocent? Because, verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if we're going to understand the full extent of what that means, then we need to understand what the Sabbath was all about in the first place. And that means we need to take a short trip back to the Old Testament. You'll see on the handout that quote from Exodus 20, where the Sabbath law is first given. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The whole idea of the Sabbath in the Old Testament was that it was designed to act as a lived-out picture of God's rest. So you'll know that after God created the world in 6 days in Genesis 1, God then rested from his work of creation at the start of Genesis 2. You might want to keep a finger in Matthew 12, actually, at this point, and flick back to Genesis 2, which Rachel read for us earlier. It's on page 4 of the Red Bibles. And you may have noticed as we read through that there's something odd about the seventh day. Because every day of creation so far has had a very clearly defined endpoint to it. But when we get to verse 3 of chapter 2, that repeated refrain, "and there was evening and there was morning the seventh day," which every other day of creation so far has had, and which we would expect, therefore, to find here, is missing. So the seventh day doesn't end. And what that means is that when we read on into the rest of Genesis chapter 2, as we did earlier, what we're really doing is reading about what God's rest looks like. I don't know what images usually come into your mind when you think about God resting on the seventh day. Maybe you've always pictured him as putting his feet up and having a cigar, or sleeping on a hammock in some exotic beach somewhere. Well, when we read on into chapter 2, what we find is this, that for God, his rest isn't about putting his feet up and snoozing. Rather, it's about enjoying the world that he created and his relationship with the people that he made and continuing to rule over his creation. And for us, that rest looks like living under his rule and enjoying creation with our Creator. That's what rest in the Bible is all about. It's about enjoying the relationship with God that we're made for under his rule. And that's what the Bible story is really driving towards, as God promises a future day when that rest will be restored, when once again God's people will enjoy the perfect rest that right now in this creation sin has spoilt and made impossible. So then that really is what was at the heart of the Sabbath day. Do you see, it wasn't just a day off. It had a much deeper significance than that. It was a regular reminder to God's people that they were made for something greater than simply the endless cycle of working and eating and sleeping and working and eating and sleeping, and that their lives were about more than just survival. Rather, each one of us was created to be in a relationship with God and to live under his perfect rule. And so then, for Jesus to say that he is Lord of the Sabbath is to say that the Sabbath, this picture of rest, actually serves him. So that just as David and the temple were pointing forwards towards Jesus, so the Sabbath was intended to point forwards to the rest found in Jesus, the one who is our King, the one through whom we have relationship with God. Jesus is where the real Sabbath rest with God is found. Well, back to Matthew 12, and Do you see then the irony of the Pharisees' complaint? See, they're accusing Jesus of ignoring the Sabbath, and yet all the while, they're ignoring the real rest that the Sabbath pointed towards, which is standing right before their eyes. I take it that's why Matthew has deliberately included this incident immediately after chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Because he wants us to be clear on the immense implications of that. And he wants us, therefore, to realize what a tragedy it would be if, like the Pharisees, if like those who considered themselves to be wise and learned, we were to insist on our own man-made religion and fail to grasp the supreme worth of who Jesus is. I think first and foremost that should be an encouragement to us as Christians. As we look around the world at all of the thousands of belief systems, whether it's Baha'i or Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, not one of them recognizes the unique worth of Jesus. And so not one of them has what we have as Christians in Jesus, the reality of relationship with God under King Jesus' perfect rule. And as we go on in the Christian life and we face those temptations to wonder if we're just being a bit extreme, if we haven't just been a bit naive and narrow-minded in our approach to God, it's remembering this central truth of the unique worth of Jesus that is going to keep us going and from ever turning away from him to any other worldview. I had an email from a friend a couple of weeks ago telling with great sadness of how one of his friends, who for years had professed to be an evangelical, had started going to a liberal church where the gospel of Jesus is not taught. And not only that, he'd actually labelled my friend as an idiot and as sub-intellectual for his trust in Jesus' words. But do you see, wise in his own understanding, but Jesus says, tragically missing out on who I am. In case we needed any further convincing of the worth of Jesus, Matthew next wants us to see, by comparison, the utter worthlessness of superficial man-made religion. That's our second point this evening. Because in the end, Jesus says, all man-made religion is profoundly superficial. Verse 9, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" If we were in any doubt about the Pharisees' complaint in verse 2, whether it was fair or not, I think we can safely say, can't we, that this is some way beyond reasonable. Though it wasn't one of their 39 prohibited acts, it was generally taken for granted by the Pharisees that healing on the Sabbath was only permitted in very exceptional life or death circumstances. Apparently, one particular group of Pharisees even forbade praying for healing on the Sabbath. And so Jesus proceeds to expose the awful callousness of their hearts and how far they are from what God really desires. Verse 11, he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Again, did you notice the irony there? And the Pharisees begin the day by accusing Jesus of breaking the fourth commandment, and yet at the end of the day, they're the ones who are plotting to commit murder. And we're supposed to see that it's ridiculous and horribly ugly. But Jesus says that is the nature of all true religion, all spiritual, all superficial religion. That's the point he makes back in verse 7, where he quotes to the Pharisees what God said to Israel back in Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." People of Israel in Hosea's day were condemned for forgetting God, but that wasn't a result of their failure to perform the ceremonial aspects of their worship. It seems like they were still going through all the motions of making their sacrifices. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that the rest of their lives showed no evidence of living as God desired, as they lied and murdered and ran off to the temple prostitutes of other gods. It's one of several times in Israel's history where God speaks through a prophet to condemn Israel for thinking that they can just go along with the external practices of religion without showing any concern to please God in their daily lives. And God says that kind of superficial show, without any reality of a life lived in a way that is pleasing to him, is utterly worthless in his sight. I was reading a story earlier this week about a fairly comical robbery a couple of years ago where a man apparently attempted to hide his face by pulling a plastic bag over his face, a see-through plastic bag. In hindsight, probably not the best choice of disguise. Needless to say, the police were quickly able to identify him from CCTV footage, and he was promptly arrested. Well, Jesus says to the Pharisees and to anyone who thinks that God will be pleased with their superficial religiosity, that God sees right through it. He says, think about who you're trying to fool. Do you really think you can pull the wool over God's eyes? That by performing enough external religious acts, he's going to overlook the corruption of your hearts? Again, as I read through this passage, it makes me think back to some of the high church cathedral-going friends from my college. I expect we all know people like them. They wouldn't miss a Sunday at the cathedral. They'd be regulars at weekly college communion. But the sad thing was, if you actually looked at their lives during the week, it was clear to see that there was little to distinguish them from the world. Well, God sees right through it. And so Jesus says later on in Matthew that man-made religion like that, that is full of activity but without any spiritual reality, is so burdensome because it demands so much and yet it delivers absolutely nothing. And if we try and insist on our own way, on any kind of religion without Jesus, that is all we end up with. Because by nature, our hearts do turn away from God, and we don't live to please him. And we're left with nothing, because God isn't pleased by it. It doesn't deliver relationship with him. God will not be fooled by our superficial religion. One man who saw that clearly was Martin Luther. I've been reading a book on the Reformation recently. It's been a real encouragement to be reminded of just what a difference it made to the early reformers to, for the first time, see the unique worth of Jesus. Luther, you'll probably know, as a young man, was a Catholic monk, and he knew better than anybody the burdensome nature of superficial religion. The monastery was a place of strict rules and abundant religious activity, and Luther was the most zealously religious monk you can imagine. He once said, if ever a monk could have got to heaven by his monkery, it would have been me. But for all of his efforts, Luther as a monk was a tormented soul. He was terrified by God because he knew that it was his heart that mattered to God, and he knew the weakness of his own heart. Looking back on his life as a monk, he said this, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, that is to say, by my own efforts to satisfy God. He knew the emptiness of religion without sincere love for God, and yet he knew that he so often failed to display that. And so the result was that he found it all deeply burdensome. Maybe here tonight, you're here tonight and you can relate to that. Because you've tried to be religious, and yet you found that the more you do, the more your conscience accuses you. And it is burdensome. Well, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He says, in me you will find rest for your souls. Because through Jesus we can have a relationship with God, not through our weak and wearying superficial religious efforts, but through the unique satisfaction for sin that only he can provide for us. He is where the real rest with God is found. Maybe like me, that as a Christian, you read these words and you're conscious of many examples of superficiality at times in your walk with the Lord, whether it's insincere prayer or serving to look good in front of others or whatever it is. And the temptation is to worry that suddenly we've become Pharisees. But I don't think that's what Matthew's aiming at for the Christian here. I think rather he wants us to delight in Jesus, doesn't he? And be reminded of what a wonderful thing it is that despite all of our failings, we have a secure relationship with God through him. In Jesus is rest for our souls. That's what made all the difference in the world for Luther. He describes the moment he discovered that rest was to be found in Jesus like this. I felt that I was altogether born again, and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm going to finish this evening by finishing with one of my favourite hymns, actually, Immortal Honours, as Josh and Louise come up to lead us. Just look down at the end of that third verse. In him there dwells a treasure all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Let's stand as Josh and Louise lead us.